I want to thank you again for being here this morning. Encountering God is the theme of our current Sunday morning series. We are considering the sacred events of a believer's life in these events of baptism, communion, and the assembly, and precisely what these tenets of our faith mean to us, the value and the depth of what our God accomplishes within these moments. We established last week, and thus the title of the series, that these are pivotal, biblical, God-designed ways in which we encounter God. A backdrop for the series is Moses and Israel as they encounter God on Mount Sinai. And as God communes with them, as God engages in covenant relationship with His people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, referring to Israel, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The Apostle Paul, a believer, a follower of Jesus, he points back to these events of Moses and Israel and Sinai, and even back further as he looks to the crossing of the Red Sea as Israel is delivered from slavery, from bondage, by the power and the strength of God. And through a lens of the kingdom, he envisions both of these concepts, these ideas, he envisions them as a type of baptism, anticipating what we possess as those living this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. You may or may not have seen this meme. Go to the next slide here. Technically, Moses was the first person with a tablet downloading data from the cloud. Encountering God through baptism, through communion, and through the assembly. And for us to spend some time over the next couple of weeks in investing in a study of and in pursuing what these elements and these truths, what they mean to us. Not only that God has given these to us that we might engage in relationship with Him, but deeply and truly what they mean to us as believers. Let me begin with a quote, or really it's a reading of a biblical historical document that I think will move us forward in what we're considering today in regard to baptism as we build upon what we looked at last week. Let me just read these words. Just follow along with me. "Submerging in water for the purpose, not of using the water's physical cleansing properties, but expressly to symbolize a change of soul, is a statement at once deeply spiritual and immensely compelling. No other symbolic act can so totally embrace a person as being submerged in water, which must touch and cover every lesion, every strand of hair, every birthmark." Again, this is an ancient document. "No other religious act is so freighted with meaning as this one which touches every aspect of life and proclaims a total commitment to a new idea and a new way of life as it swallows up the old and gives birth to the new. The water is designed to ritually cleanse a person from deeds of the past. The convert is considered to be like a newborn child. By spiritually cleansing the convert, the water prepares him or her to confront God, life, and people with a fresh spirit and new eyes. It washes away the past, leaving only the future. Of course, this does not deny that there were good and beautiful aspects of the past. But in the strictest religious sense, the past was only a prologue to a future life. In a sense, it is nothing short of the spiritual drama of death and rebirth cast onto the canvas of the convert's soul. Submerging into waters over her head, she enters into an environment in which she cannot breathe and cannot live for more than a few moments. It is the death of all that has gone before. As she emerges from water into clean air, she begins to breathe anew and live anew as a baby struggling to be born. The water breaks in a split second, and the child emerges into a new world. And then this final line, as soon as the convert immerses, he is a Jew in every respect. Catches you off guard, doesn't it? This is actual instruction from the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is an ancient Jewish commentary, basically, on Jewish teachings. The word Talmud in Hebrew means instruction. Baptism was a ritual in Judaism. As a matter of fact, it is still a ritual in Judaism, in which Jews are to be immersed as a rite of purity. It's mostly practiced as self-immersion. Many pre-Christian era baptisms, or mikvahs as they are called, and again, I say are because this is still a practice in Judaism, but many pre-Christian era baptisms baptistries have been located, affirming that this was a practice that individuals would have been familiar with as things move forward into the era of the Christian faith. If you go to the next slide here, this is a picture of a mikvah, a baptistry that predates Christ. You'll see how the stairs, they lead down into the baptistry where a person could be immersed. And this is centuries before Christ. Go to the next slide. A friend of mine, Alan Stanglin, he preaches at the Central Church in Amarillo. He took these pictures whenever he was in Qumran. Qumran is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, southwest of the Dead Sea. But notice, on these pictures, there are two sets of stairs that lead down into these ancient baptistries. The reason behind that is the Jews practiced not only immersion, but they would, with baptistries like this or mikvahs like this, they would actually walk down one set of stairs, practice immersion. It was self-immersion, but for cleansing. And then they would walk back out a different set of stairs, simply to make the statement that a change has occurred in baptism. And my reasons behind showing this are a few. I wanted you to see that baptism for believers, at least for Jewish believers, was something that they would have been familiar with. Just as Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, just as the old covenant is anticipated, the new covenant is anticipated by the old covenant, God designs the way that He engages His people in covenant so that it might be understood and followed. Secondly, I wanted you to see that what was practiced and what is still being practiced by Jewish people is a baptism of immersion. Not sprinkling, not pouring, a baptism of being immersed. And then thirdly, that it is a ritual of purity for the Jews, which is something we'll come back to a little bit later on during our time together this morning. If you think of John the Baptist in his ministry, as he is anticipating the coming of the Messiah, or Jesus, as he is in the desert, and he is preparing the way for the coming Christ, make way, make ready for the coming of the Messiah, what is he doing out in the desert? He's baptizing. And it was a baptism of repentance, it was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and it was a baptism of immersion. The only difference between the baptism of John the Baptist, which predates, obviously, the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 2, the difference between the baptism of John the Baptist and the Christian baptism is the Spirit dwelling within. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of the forgiveness of sins, and it was a baptism of immersion. And yet, we understand that we receive the Spirit in baptism, which is something we focused upon last week. There's a lot of information this Sunday with what we're looking at in regard to baptism. I told Ken Ford earlier this morning, I feel like I'm trying to get a size 12 into a size 8 shoe, and so just stick with me as we cover a lot of ground today. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. These were read just a few moments ago by Tyler. But this is in regard to Israel's exodus and listen to the language of the redemption that God speaks through the prophet. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I hear echoes within these words. I hear echoes of what we see or what we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As Paul writes, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As he brings to mind Sinai and the exodus from Egypt. In chapter 55, verse 1, the prophet Isaiah will say, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Jesus will say in his ministry, he'll say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." He'll say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters." Last week we looked at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there with me if you will. This is a passage perhaps familiar to us. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As Philip is being led by the Spirit, and as the Spirit sends Philip over to have this conversation with this representative, with this official who's been to Jerusalem. This Ethiopian is someone who practices Judaism, and yet who is not a Jew by background or by history, but who is practicing Judaism. Let me begin in verse 29 of Acts chapter 8. The Spirit tells Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Look at the next line here, verse 36. "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" It appears that in Philip's conversation with this Ethiopian, as he is sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that baptism was a part of this conversation. And so apparently, as they've already talked about that, as they're going along the way, the Ethiopian says, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Notice that the Ethiopian and Philip, notice that they go down into the water. Down into the water. Every instance in the New Testament of baptism, a baptism taking place, the person being baptized, number one, is baptized by someone else. It is a passive event. Passive in the sense that it's being done to them. Even in the ways that the events of baptism are described in the New Testament, in the original language, they're written in the passive voice. It's something that is done to someone else. Something that is received. Baptism, it is not a work. It is an act of obedience. Every instance in the New Testament of a baptism taking place, the person being baptized is baptized by someone else and they're immersed. They're immersed, they go into the water, they're immersed under the water. At the same time, there's a choice that's made, and we see that here in Acts chapter 8 as the Ethiopian comes to the conclusion of how he needs to respond to the message of Christ. To respond to the message of Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Now for a moment, if you'll allow me just to turn this in a slightly different direction for a specific purpose. As we look to Scripture and as we read the Bible, nowhere in the Bible do we find an example of an infant being baptized. There are instances of entire households being baptized, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 16. But nowhere, not one time, do we see the command or the example of an infant being baptized. Now, in saying that, please allow me to say this. There are some traditions who hold to baptism, to the baptism or christening of an infant, a newborn child. And the reasons behind that come from a very genuine place. Genuinely, the belief behind that practice, aside from a particular church tradition or church doctrine, is that we are born into a depraved world, which I would certainly agree with. But then the argument is usually followed by asserting that we are born depraved, which in my belief system simply does not track. I do not believe we are born depraved. We just get there as quickly as we can. But let me say this. If you come from a tradition where you were sprinkled or christened as an infant, you should be grateful that you had parents or grandparents or someone who loved you and cared for you. You should be grateful that they cared so much for you that they would desire to set you apart for God's purposes based upon their understanding of what God wants for those who would belong to Him. I had a professor and a mentor who would often say that we are each responsible for the amount of light that we have received. At the same time, if we're trying to be faithful to what we see detailed in Scripture, the example that we have set out for us in the Bible, the examples are clear. We see only the example of immersion as a practice, as the mode for baptism. The word baptism, baptizo in the original language, it means to immerse. The image is a cloth that is being dipped into dye. And I really like that image because it not only involves this image of submersion, but a transformation that takes place. We see only the example of immersion as a practice, as the mode for baptism. And we see only the example of individuals making the decision to be baptized for themselves. No one is making that decision for them. Making a decision to be baptized later in life, after being christened as an infant, perhaps coming from a different tradition, I want to acknowledge that can be a very emotional thing. What we're talking about, these are emotional things. But being baptized later in life, coming from that history, doesn't necessarily go against what was done for you, but rather it is a further understanding of what it is that God desires. It's a progression of understanding. And so if that's your history, if that's your heritage, if that's where you come from, see your journey of faith as we should each see our journeys of faith. See it as a journey. See it as a way of God calling us, instructing us, that we might learn from Him. And maybe even with all of this, and I realize maybe I'm getting bogged down with a few things, maybe it's appropriate at this time to talk about as we have children who grow in faith, and as they come to the conclusion that they need to be baptized, as they reach that age of accountability, talk about something that's not specifically in Scripture. We don't see that language in Scripture. But when a child gets to the point to where they recognize that they are responsible for their actions and their choices, and they make that decision to be baptized, sometimes we will use the language, when a child comes to the conclusion that they need to be baptized, we'll make the statement, there's another one that's been taken away from Satan. And what I want to suggest this morning is, I don't know that statement tracks with Scripture. Because when a child, I think we know what we mean by that, I think we know what we're saying by that, but when we have a child who is being raised in a Christian home, who comes to the conclusion that they're responsible for their actions, And they make the choice to submit to Christ as Lord in baptism. Is there ever a point in that child's life that they are unsaved? I would say no. I think Scripture affirms no. Where we get into trouble is when we recognize that what God wants from us is to be baptized and we refuse to do it. That's where our eternity becomes in jeopardy. Does that make sense at all? You guys tracking with me? At the same time, and I realize I keep saying that, but just stick with me. Although we may want to talk with our children, and certainly we do, as they move toward making that decision, what we never, ever want to do is to discourage them or to deny the Spirit leading them to make that decision. If I have a child that I feel like is really, really young to be baptized, and again, what that age is might look a little different for each of us, but if I have a child that's really, really young and they want to be baptized, I will encourage them to write themselves a letter as to the things and events and people that led them to make that decision, and for them to fold that up into an envelope and put it in their sock drawer. Because no matter what age you are, unless you're Ryan Smith, you're always going to have a sock drawer. And so if at eight, the decision is made to be baptized, because that's young, right? I encourage them to write themselves a letter. And so if at 18 or 28 or 88, they begin to think back or to question or maybe even struggle to remember their baptism, they can look at a letter written in their own hand and be reminded of what led them to make that decision. And as I said last week, without the saving work of God, this is just water. We're not saved because of our rightness. We're saved because we are sinners in need of grace, and we've submitted our lives to the only one who can save us. God forbid if we ever think that we've got everything figured out when it comes to God. I can't even figure me out. And I think that's okay. I think it's more than okay. I think it's healthy. I think it's biblical. Because the last ones who had God all figured out nailed him to a cross. Now last week we looked at Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. These verses will be on the screen above me. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And then skipping to verses 9 through 11. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Paul is affirming to us not only as we receive the Spirit, as we're baptized into Christ, and as we identify with, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that saves us as we die, as we're buried, and as we're resurrected through baptism. But that the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus, that breathed life into Christ on that resurrection morning, is the same Spirit that breathes spiritual life into us today. And it's the same Spirit who will accomplish resurrection on our behalf as we slip from this life to the next. And there's confidence in that reality, and there's hope in that reality. I've shared before, and many of you know, Rick and Beverly Ross. Rick preaches for the Decatur Church of Christ. About 8 years ago, Rick and Beverly, they lost their oldest daughter, Jenny, to sepsis. She was 30. Her name was Jennifer Lane. Our daughter Shelby, her middle name comes from Jenny. Her name is Shelby Lane. And as their daughter passed away at 30, the picture of health, this wife and mother and daughter. And as they walked out of that hospital after their daughter had just passed away, and as they walked through those sliding doors together, to a different world than what they had known before, Beverly asked Rick, she said, "Tell me again what we believe." And Rick responded by saying, "We believe the tomb is empty." That's what Paul affirms in these words. That the same Spirit that resurrects Jesus resurrects us. Let me continue with that thought. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised, not that which is done by human hands, but that which is done by Christ." How? "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith. Your faith in the One who raised Christ from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that stood against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by through the cross." Paul says, as we submit to God in baptism, that just as circumcision was the sign of the covenant for Israel, that baptism is the sign of the covenant for believers today. There's no falling in and out of God's grace. Certainly we can walk away from covenant with Him, but His covenant with us is strong as we submit to Him in baptism. And although there are a number of great prayers to be found in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, just look to the Psalms. What are the Psalms? The Psalms are prayers. But there's no sinner's prayer to be found in Scripture. There's no sinner's prayer to be prayed. If you go on Google and look for sinner's prayer, you'll find a litany of prayers that are out there offered to be prayed. And yet, if you search the text of Scripture, you will not find those two words together. If we're simply trying to base our beliefs off of what we read in Scripture, if you read the Bible, it's not in there. As you look to Scripture, you'll never find the statement, "Accept Jesus into your heart." It's just not there. Again, if we're seeking to be faithful to what we see in Scripture. I was at a conference in Dallas about 10 years ago, D6. It's based off of Deuteronomy 6. And it is an intentionally interdenominational gathering. That year, there were about 6,000 people who were there, preachers, teachers, from all different religious backgrounds. And one of the speakers at this conference was a guy named David Platt. Maybe you've read the book Radical. If you haven't, you ought to read it. His book Radical and his book Radical Together, outstanding books. And so Platt is preaching during this conference. He has degrees from the New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's International Missions Board. And Platt, at this conference, he says to this group of 6,000 people, half of whom belong to his particular tradition, he says, "Accept Jesus into your heart. Can you show me where that's at in Scripture?" And they got really quiet. And he continued and he said, "Now, I realize in saying that, I've just lost a few of you. But quite frankly, I'm good with that." And then do you know where he turned the sermon? You know what he turned it toward? Baptism. Folks, I'm telling you, we need to pray for boldness like that. And for bold conversations like that to take place. Not because we've got it all figured out, but out of a faithfulness to the Word. And whereas we may not believe in an accept Jesus into your heart sort of salvation, we do believe that Jesus takes up residency within our hearts through His Spirit as we submit to Him in baptism. And whereas we don't believe in a once saved, always saved sort of doctrine, I wonder if at times you and I haven't fallen into, well, once saved, cross my fingers, I sure hope that I'm saved sort of salvation. And really, that comes down to one question. Do we have confidence in the God of our salvation, or don't we? The Apostle John will write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see, we encounter God and we encounter closeness with one another. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. What John is saying is that the blood of Jesus cleansing us from our sin, it's not just a one-time action on our part. It is a once-and-for-all action on the part of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, it continues to cleanse us. The way that this is written in the original language is that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses, continually purifies us. From what? From all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And so do we believe that, or do we not? Do we believe this to be true or not? Sometimes I'll have a conversation with someone in regard to rebaptism, being baptized again. And I'm telling you, that conversation always, always, always comes from a genuine place. From a place of wanting to be faithful of God. Faithful to God. For some, it begins with immersion if they've not been immersed, especially if they come from a religious group that practiced something differently. If that's the case for you, I refer you to the earlier part of the sermon. But to ask these questions that would place us and present us in a close proximity to God. Faith is a journey, it's a process. At the same time, often whenever I at least have these discussions about rebaptism with someone, it stems out of one of three reasons, or even any combination of these. First, an intellectual reason. I didn't fully understand baptism when I was baptized. The second reason given oftentimes is, I was just too young. And then thirdly, it's a moral reason. I've lived unfaithfully since being baptized. Again, these are genuine responses and wanting to be in a right relationship with God and understand how to make things right with God. But if you've been baptized into Christ, if Christ has made you right, it's a matter of maintaining that covenant relationship with God through repentance. I mean, intellectual. I didn't fully understand baptism when I was baptized. As we talked about last week, if we waited till we fully understood it, we'd never do it. I was too young, and I understand this one. I really do. But it's the God of our baptism that saves us as we submit to Him. The moral argument, I've lived unfaithfully since being baptized. Get in line. Right? It's the God of our baptism that saves us. John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. I would never deny someone who wanted to be rebaptized, because ultimately it is their relationship with God, not mine. Believe me, I'm not the gatekeeper here. Our elders, the leaders in this church, we're not the gatekeepers. There's only one who's worthy of that role. If someone comes to the conclusion, this is what God requires of me, let's do it. Or if for some reason they decide this is what they need to do, for it's what they require of themselves, let's do that. At the same time, it's not how much or how little we know or understand. It's not our ethic, it's not our morality, it's not our goodness. It is the divine act of God's grace that covers us as we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. My point is this. If you are baptized into Christ, trust in the God of your baptism. It's not the water that saves us. It's the God of our salvation that saves us as we're covered by water. By the power of what God accomplished through the cross, through Christ, and what He did through the resurrection 3 days later. Trust in the God of your baptism. And in taking this route and in doing this series of lessons, my goal is for us to simply to think critically and biblically about these elementary teachings of faith. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at baptism. We're going to move forward into a consideration of communion and the assembly. And so what I ask of you is that you would continue to pray. To pray for an openness within us. To pray for those who have yet to accept Christ in baptism, but to also pray for an openness for those of us who have been. Even though we often know of the biblical precedents for these moments, it's maybe even because of that very knowledge that we're prevented from diving deeper into what these moments mean for us as believers as we encounter God through them. And so I ask you to continue to be in prayer. I also need you to know that you don't have to walk the aisle to be baptized. Maybe that just goes without saying, but we only know what we've seen and what we've experienced. You don't have to walk the aisle on Sunday morning in front of everybody else to be baptized. You don't have to walk the aisle the next Sunday in order to have your picture on the screen and receive a Bible and a certificate. You don't have to. I was studying with a lady a couple of years ago who will be here this morning. And whenever I explained to her that she did not have to walk the aisle in front of everyone else in order to be baptized, there was a great weight that was lifted off of her shoulders. She's like, "You mean I can do this Thursday morning?" Absolutely. Yes. So I just need you to know, if you haven't accepted Christ as Lord, you don't have to do it on Sunday morning. We could do it as soon as everybody leaves here this morning and goes off to class. We can do it with you surrounded by a few friends and family members during the week. But this morning, if you're open, and if you've never been baptized into Christ, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, come to the waters. Come to the waters that save. And if that's you, I ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.